We're going to go in our Bibles, if you would please, to Romans chapter 13. There's only 16 chapters in the book of Romans, so we are nearing the end. We're not quite there, but we should wrap up right about Easter time in our study of the book of Romans. Some have gone through the book of Romans for years. In fact, I believe one pastor took a decade to get through the book of Romans. One pastor never left it. He just kept preaching Romans as long as God gave him a pulpit. And you can rejoice that we're not going to do that. Romans chapter 13, we're just going to be looking at verses 1 through 7. But I want to tie in, as we have already this morning, where this fits. Romans chapter 13 obviously follows Romans chapter 12. Where he says, I beseech you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. This is your reasonable act of worship. Don't be conformed to this world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that by testing you may prove. And the idea is by your testing, the testing of your life, your life can become a demonstration that God's will is good, that God's will is pleasing, that God's will is perfect. And it's on the heels of that we come to chapter 13, verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those authorities that do exist have been instituted or ordered by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities, he resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, then be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. Then if you're looking ahead in verse 8, owe no one anything. We'll get there next week. Well, before we dive into our text this morning, I want to read to you a real life story from the Apostle Paul's life. And this story probably took place just before he wrote the book of Romans, which he wrote from the city of Corinth in Macedonia. The story is found in Acts chapter 19, and it says that after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia, that's where Corinth is, and then to Achaia and to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. We're studying the book of Romans. He wants to go to Rome. Now, this is an event that's going to happen as Paul is purposing to go to Rome. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, Christianity. A man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, the goddess Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. He brought a lot of business to these idol makers. So he gathered them together with these workmen, and he said, men, you know that from this business we all have our wealth. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but almost in all of Asia, this man Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there's danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis
would also be counted as nothing, that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, this goddess whom all of Asia and all the world worship. Now when all the idol makers and artisans and craftsmen heard this, they were enraged, and they cried out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the city was filled with confusion. And they rushed together into the theater, and they dragged with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him go. Even some of the authorities, the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him, and they were urging him not to venture into this theater where there's a riot beginning. Now some cried out one thing and some cried another, because the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they'd come together. Isn't that funny? We don't know why we're here, but right, just joining this crowd. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd, but when they saw that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians, our goddess." It's helpful to know that one of the seven wonders of the world was there in Ephesus, this temple to the goddess Diana. So you can understand what we're talking, the size and splendor of what we're talking about. Now when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Now seeing that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open. Let's use the legal means to settle this in an orderly fashion. The courts are open. There are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there's no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." When he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Here we see that God used a government official to restrain opposition to the gospel and allowed God's work to continue in relative peace. And that's the purpose of government. And Paul later commands Timothy to encourage people back in Ephesus again to pray for this kind of order. Order that doesn't come necessarily as a result of the gospel, but peace and order that comes in order to allow the gospel to continue. But it's a peace that is governed by God, but administrated by man. And so in 1 Timothy 2, he says, "First of all, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings, and for all who are in high positions, so that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way, for this is good, and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." Why does God want us to have a peaceful life? Why should we want to have a peaceful life? So we can build our 401ks. No. So we can get bigger and better toys. So the economy can be booming and the price of eggs doesn't go sky high, so we can pay for gas. No. Why does God want us to have a peaceful and quiet society? So that we can take advantage of this peace, learn more of this book, and tell more people about Jesus. That's the purpose, right? He gave a similar injunction to Titus on the island of Crete. He said, "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people." He says, I want you to remind our people that they have a public display of their faith. Wherever they go, they are on public display, and they represent the name of Jesus Christ wherever they go. They need to have common courtesy. They need to have manners. They cannot belch in public spiritually. They need to make a good name for our God. That's why it's so important for us to order our lives in a way that is pleasing before men. These admonitions aren't just from Paul. Peter gives the same instructions to the Jewish believers who are scattered throughout this vast Roman Empire. He says in 1 Peter chapter 2, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, and don't use your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but live as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the emperor. Well, you might be saying, well, isn't this convenient text to come to now as we have a conservative administration sweeping into office? As they begin to vigorously oppose the culture of chaos that was legislatively imposed by the left. We come to this passage when we come to this passage. Okay, this passage was true when there was a different administration in office. It's true when this administration is office. We're not preaching this text with a political agenda. We're preaching this text with its spiritual agenda about politics. Okay? Regardless of which administration is in office or how many branches of government anyone holds at any given time, this is the point of this passage. At any given time, under any given circumstances, with any given personality in charge, God's people can trust his sacred administration of our secular world. When we as Christians think about the world in which we live, we tend to think there's a part of our life that belongs to God. That's the sacred part. And then there's the other part that just is what it is. It's just life. It's secular. It doesn't have any bearing upon the sacred. Sacred is where we dress up and go to church. We read our Bible. We pray. That's sacred kind of stuff. Give offerings. Do good works. And the rest of the time, we kind of live in this nebulous realm of normal life. We don't have that luxury as Christians. There is no sacred and secular divide. The world tends to think of the sacred as those things that pertain to God's affairs or things that are related to religion, whereas that which is secular has to do with man's affairs and that which is not related to religion. There is nothing in your life that is unrelated to your God. Grocery shopping is related to your God. Pumping gas is related to your God. The things that we call economy is related to your God. Conversations with a person who irritates you, conversations with a person who blesses you are related to your God. How you spend your free time, in fact, this summer, Jarrett, the first time you came to this church, what was it? An activity, learning how to watch a movie, right? Even our entertainment has to do with God, okay? There's nothing in your life that doesn't have a sacred bentedness to it because you belong to God, and what you do as a child of God. That's why he says back in verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you would present your bodies a living sacrifice. Okay? Anything that you do in your body is in the realm of sacred sacrifice. There's nothing that you can do apart from your body. You say, oh, well, I can daydream. Well, wait a minute. What part of your body do you use to do that? If you can daydream without your brain, go ahead. Okay? But if you're employing your body in any capacity, that part of your life is owned by God. That part of your life has responsibility to God. So wherever your body goes, the presence and spirit of God goes, and he has a claim on that part of your life. Does that make sense? Okay. I don't want to be a dead horse, but this has to be clear for us. There is no sacred, secular divide for those who are born of God, for those who have God living inside them. He does life in and through us everywhere that we go. So as we come to this passage, I want us to see that this is a false dichotomy. And God is going to take the secular arena of the authorities of this world, and he's going to tie them into his good purposes, his good sovereignty on planet Earth. So I want to point out for us this morning three reminders of the public nature of our private sacrifice as we work through this together this morning. Wherever we go, we are on public display that we are citizens of a different administration, an administration belonging to King Jesus, right? Well, where does that have to play out? That has to play out in time and space under a different administration. For Paul, it was the administration of Rome. For Daniel, it was the administration of Babylon. For David, it was the administration of Israel. For Joseph, it was the administration of Egypt. But in all of these administrations, they were responsible for displaying the sovereignty of their king, the God of the universe. Okay. So that's always been what's been at play with regard to God's people. We are servants of the triune God, and yet we serve under these administrations in time and place on planet Earth. So as we begin, the first reminder is about the nature of the secular authority that exists. Verse 1, let every person be subject to the King James has the higher powers. The ESV has the governing authorities. The powers or authorities here, it's the word exousia. It's the word authority. And when we stop and think, what is an authority, we know what it means, right? Until we have to articulate it. So what is an authority? So to be in authority is to be in a state of control over something. You have the right, either given or taken, to control something. It's the right to control or to command. Generally, that which has the right to determine how things will be. So historically, might makes right, right? Those who have authority are those who take authority for themselves and they impose their authority on others. I was a big brother. I know what this means, right? I was in authority because I was bigger than my brother and I could make him do what I wanted him to do. I was in control. Okay, and that's oftentimes how secular authorities view themselves. We are in control. We've taken control. And we see that time and time again. How did Alexander the Great get control of the entire world? He took it. He fought for it. And he won. An amazing tactician, an amazing general. By the age of 33, he conquered the entire known world. By the time he was the same age as our Lord when he died, he had conquered the entire world. Two men by the age of 33. One died for the world, one conquered the world. An amazing transition. Okay? But when we think of authority, we think of this might makes right. I love how Abraham Lincoln brings out this fact. Let us have faith that right makes might. Might doesn't make right. Right makes might. And in that faith, let us to the end dare to do our duty as we understand it. Always do what's right. Or as Bob Jones Sr. said, do right till the stars fall. Right? Because as you learn to be faithful with little, God will empower you and give you authority to exercise over much. Do right. Do right. Do right. Because right gains the authority from Almighty God. Eventually, in God's supernatural economy. But as we come to this, we see that this historically has been one way, but biblically, why do we have authority? Verse 1, there is no authority except from God. And those authorities that do exist have been instituted by God. Does that raise any questions in your mind? It should. Let's go back just one picture here. Two pictures. Okay. Stalin is an authority. Who is that? Mao Zedong? That's Stalin. That's Hitler. And that's the other guy over in Italy. Mussolini, right? Are you telling me that this axis of evil is under God's doing? Let me read that again. Keep these pictures in your mind, okay? There is no authority except from God. Those that exist have been instituted by God. Does that apply to these men? Yes, no. Yes, yes, yes. There is no authority on planet Earth other than what God has given the power to exercise authority. Now, these men did it absolutely in an evil way. Here's the thing. To whom much is given, what? Much shall be required. I would not want to be in the shoes of any one of these men, for hell will be all the hotter for this their mishandling of the authority that God gave to them. Okay? But we need to understand that in God's economy, all authority that exists comes from God. Both Pharaoh and Joseph were put into their positions by God. Saul was put in position, the same position that God put David in later, and later Solomon. Nebuchadnezzar was put in his position by God. God calls Cyrus, my servant, Alexander the Great, and then Julius Caesar. Even the Antichrist will have his authority because of the sovereignty of God. There is no power but what God has instituted. The word there in the Greek is to order or to put in order. God has ordered all authorities in this way. What's the purpose of these authorities? Verse 3. Rulers are not meant to be a terror to good conduct. Okay? Now, sometimes they are, but he's generalizing. He's not speaking of every circumstance. He's talking about government as a whole and why government exists. Rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but they are a terror to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who's in authority? Then do what's good, and you'll receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. What does this tell us about the nature of authority? Authority comes from God. For whom? For others. A person doesn't hold authority to benefit themselves. He says, you know why they have their authority? From God. They have their authority from God for your good. They are God's servants. They are God's ambassadors. They are God's hands on planet Earth to do you good and not to do you evil. Now, when they do that, they're accomplishing God's purpose. When they don't do that, they aren't accomplishing God's purpose, but they still have that position from God. Every parent in this room has authority given to them from God. What does that mean?
I get to be the parent. I'm the husband, so I get to exercise authority.
Right. Why do you have authority? You have authority so that you can stoop low and lift others up. That's what authority is for. They are under God, over you, to lift you up and do you good. That's your job. And Jesus demonstrates that the night in which he was betrayed. He gathers all the men around a table and has supper. And after supper, he takes off his robe. And he gets down on his knees. And he grabs a bowl of water, and he grabs their dirty old feet, and he starts to wash them. And he says, guys, I'm the king of the universe, but you know what? God has given me authority to serve you. That's my job. I want to lift you up. I'm going to be lifted up between heaven and earth. I'm going to give my life so that you can live. That's what authority is for. That's how God gives authority. So praise God he gives authority. He orders things in such a way that God, who is the greatest giver of all, puts us in positions to steward that which he gives in order to use it to benefit others. That's what authority is for. He says, understand now, verse 4, he is the servant of God, and he is also an avenger who carries out God's wrath. He does not bear the sword in vain. So God gives him all the resources materially to be able to meet the needs of the people. That's why God put Joseph on the throne right underneath Pharaoh, right? In order to do good to the people, to preserve life, to administrate the wealth of that economy, so that people could continue to live. God put Joseph there to benefit others. He was their servant. But the government also has the power of the sword. Verse 6, they have the power of taxes. Verse 4, they have the power of the sword. They can take your money and they can do it at sword point. Or today they can do it at gun point. Same thing. But the government has the power to take wealth in order to benefit others. God gives them that authority. And by the way, we benefit by them taking our wealth. There would be no roads. I would hate to have to get to Landis Market or to Henning's by chopping my way through hill and dale, go over the fields and through the woods to grandmother's house, right? Praise God, they take money and build roads. But the idea here of they exercise the right of the sword, what do you carry a sword for? It was like their credit card, right? It was like their cell phone. You carry a sword in order to kill somebody, right? That's the purpose of a sword. So when he says they don't carry the sword in vain, it says they have the right to kill people. Well, where did that come from, for crying out loud? Who gave them that right? God. Let's go back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9. After the flood, things were all different than the way it started. Man didn't eat meat before that. But in verse 4, he says, you shall not eat flesh with its life that's in its blood. But verse 3, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. So now you're going to be able to eat meat. You just can't eat it with its blood. Verse 5, your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. So if a beast kills a man, that beast must die. If a man kills a man, then what? Well, from his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. Why? Because God made man in his own image. The death sentence is given by God to man for those who would take other people's lives. So when he says government doesn't bear the sword in vain, they have the power of life and death over those who take life from other people. God said this is their authority, and I give it to them so that they can be an avenger. Let's go back to Romans. Romans chapter 13 is where we're at. But look a couple verses back in chapter 12. Verse 19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but rather leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So I'm supposed to submit to the authorities that are in my life. But what if they're abusing me? What if they're misusing their authority in my life? Well, God has given government to appeal to. A wife who is battered is not breaking God's law when she picks up the phone and places a restraining order on her husband. See? You don't take this vengeance into your own hands. God has given the means, the wherewithal. He's given a sword to protect those who are using their authority in wrong ways. And so he says, understand how this is working. You as a Christian, you don't take vengeance for yourself, but you have every right to employ the means that God has put in place in order to preserve life and preserve peace and press forward with the gospel. This is what God has put in place for these things. But we have to understand that all of this is in place. It's in order by God. And it's meant for good. Taxes, death penalty, but all of these things are meant to encourage the good. So the nature of secular authority, it's from God and it's for others. Number two, what's the nature of our sacred responsibility in this ordering? Well, he says in verse 1, let every person be subject to the higher authorities. Verse 5, therefore one must be in subjection. Okay, so what is my responsibility as a child of God who brings God with me in my body wherever I go? My job is to submit to the governing authorities. And the word be subject is the word hupotasso. You're like, oh, I was always wondering what that Greek word was. Right. Yeah, me too. Excuse me. When he talks about God ordering or instituting authorities, he uses the word tasso. God has ordered things in this way. He's administrated it this way. When he calls us to put ourselves into this order, he uses the word hupotasso. Hupo means under. He says it's your job as a believer to order yourself under the order that God has instilled within this universe. That's what it means to submit. Oftentimes when we talk about submission, we think, oh, here we go. Husbands are in authority, therefore wives, submit to your husband. We're talking Christians. Christians are known by their ability to submit. We learn to put ourselves in a place of order. This ties in with a little earlier in chapter 12, where he says, verse 3, by the grace given to me, of chapter 12, by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. Listen, who do you think you are?
I'm an older brother. I'm the master of the universe.
Right? And that's kind of how older brothers, at least most that I know. Older sisters do this too, okay? But as older brothers and sisters were lords or masters of the universe. He said, don't think of yourself too highly. Okay? I want you to learn how to think rightly. Learn where do you fit in the world. Okay? You get knocked down to size. You get put into place. Don't get too big for your britches. How do you do that? You put yourself in the right order. Okay? That's what it means. It's not a wife thing. It's not even just for governments. This is a Christian thing. We must learn where do we fit in this world. God put me over some and under others. In fact, every authority is under some authority. You just can't. Even the most powerful man in the world is still under God, right? And under the laws of that nation. The most powerful man. Over others, under authority. And so the purpose of the God says, what your life needs to look like because you belong to me, you need to showcase what it looks like to find your proper place in the world. I've given you authority. I put you over others, under me, in order to benefit. So stoop low and lift them up. But understand that I've put others over you. And they're supposed to serve you, but sometimes they won't. But I've still put them there. And it's your responsibility to put yourself under them. And then he says in verse 2, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. He's resists the ordering of God. When he uses that word resists, again, it has that same root in there of tasso. And this one is anti-tasso. To work against the order is the idea. This is you ever had that child who you put everything in a line and they're like, they move it. It's like, ah! They're messing with the order, right? Nobody's looking. They put it out of order. You come back, oh man, who moved the jelly beans? Whatever it is. They just love working against the order. Okay. He says, don't move the jelly beans for crying out loud. Okay? And it sounds so simple, but when we put it out in real life, it's deadly. Adam, you're the leader. Listen to my voice. Eve, you listen to Adam. Eve listens to the serpent, and then she says, hey, Adam, why don't we? Adam says, hey, that's a great idea. God says, Adam, you abdicated your responsibility. You abdicated your authority. You should have told your wife, no. But instead, you listened to the wrong authority. You moved the jelly beans, Adam. You put everything out of order. And now, guess what? It's life and death. In the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. It sounds silly. But God says, listen, there are ramifications to this order that I have put this in place for your good. Do not work against my ordering of the universe. You can try, but it won't work. You can say that you don't want to be a man, you think that you're a woman. You can say you don't want to be a woman, you think that you're a man. You can work against the ordering of the universe, but you will do so at your own demise. Because when you work against God, you will lose. You'll lose. And so he says, don't resist the authorities, because when you resist, you're working against the very appointment of God. The idea there is to oppose, to set oneself in opposition, to function as an enemy or an opponent, to function as an adversary. We see this in Matthew chapter 16. Jesus asked his disciples, who do people say I am? Oh, some say you're Elijah. Some say you're John the Baptist, come back from the... Some say that you're the coming prophet. Jesus says, who do you say that I am? Peter stands up and he says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus says, good answer. You got it right. He says, now let me tell you what my purpose is. I'm going to die, I'm going to be buried, and I'm going to rise again. Peter says, wait a minute, Jesus. Don't say that out loud. You can't die. And Jesus says, Peter, get behind me, adversary, Satan, the evil one who disorders God's work in the world. Don't move the jelly beans. Don't put the last things first and the first things last. Let me do my Father's will. Life and death is at stake in this. Do not be my opponent. Do not be my Satan. Do not be my adversary, Satan. Do you understand that when we work against the authorities in our lives, we're functioning in the same role that Satan himself functions? Who does God think he is? I will be as God. Oh, I don't like the jelly bean up there. I want to be the top jelly bean. Oh, nope, disordering. It doesn't work that way. It can't work that way. When you disorder God's order, it always brings death. So he says, do not resist these authorities. Instead, he tells them that they need to do good. Down in verse 3, rulers are not a terror to good conduct, they're a terror to bad. So would you have no fear of the one who's in authority? Well, do good. Do good. If you want to work with God's economy, then get on board with God's economy. Do good in God's economy. We saw the importance of this one word, good, back in the previous text. Verse 9, in this whole context, he says, abhor what is evil, hold fast to that which is good. Don't be overcome with evil, verse 21. Overcome evil with good. Verse 17, repay no man evil for evil, but give thought to what is good in the sight of all men. Do you want to get on board with God's economy? Then learn to do good no matter what. Learn to do good. And he says, by doing good, you will topple evil. In fact, that was the last verse in the previous section. And then he says, oh, by the way, there happens to be this Roman government, if you didn't know. Overcome evil with good? How do I do that? I mean, like the Roman government? Yep. And let me tell you where you can start. Put yourself under them, because that's who God has put over you. You talk about a hard pill to swallow. Paul, we give allegiance to nobody. Jesus is our king. Who's Caesar compared to Jesus? Well, Caesar happens to be the Jesus instituted authority in your life. That's who. In fact, what did Jesus say? Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Jesus, do you pay taxes? Peter, go catch a fish. Pay our taxes. Right? Yes. I put myself under Caesar. Why? Because God put Caesar over me, Jesus said. Wow. So what's my responsibility? Don't resist the authorities, but learn to do good. But learn to do good within a certain parameter. Verse 5. One must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, whom these authorities can exercise at will, but also for the sake of conscience. So don't just be governed because these are bigger, badder boys than you are, just because they carry a sword. They walk softly but carry a big stick. Okay. I want you to learn how to obey these folks and put yourself under this authority, governed by the inside rather than the outside. Have you ever seen a speed limit sign? And it means nothing until all of a sudden you see a policeman on the side of the road. Then what happens? I love it. You see all these brake lights. Why is everybody braking? Oh, there's an externally imposed motivation at this point. Paul says, don't let the motivation be external. Learn to be governed by the inside, from the inside out. Let your conscience, let your relationship with God govern your relationship to the authorities in your life. Now that's a liberating thing. Because if the authority asks me to do something anti-God, my conscience doesn't let me do that. My conscience sets a parameter on how far I can obey. Okay? What does Peter say? We ought to obey God rather than man. Sometimes you have to tell the authority no. We're going to look at that in the afternoon service. When Nebuchadnezzar told everybody to bow down to his idol, what did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego do? They had to say no. Now, we're not going to do it in an ugly way. We're not going to tell him, go pound sand, Nebuchadnezzar. We're going to say, We don't have to consider this. The answer is no. You do with us what you think you have to do. And we know it's going to mean death. But if that means that, our God can deliver us from that. Just know that, because you're under Him and we serve somebody bigger than you. And He does. An amazing thing. Because they obey God rather than man. But He says, let your conscience dictate you from the inside out to put yourself under in God's economy. And the extent of this is pay taxes. Really, he had to go there? Why did he have to go to taxes? In fact, verse 6. For because of this you pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, and they attend to this very thing. How does God gather the wealth of the world to benefit the people of this world? He does it through the authorities that he's put in place. You would not have a road to find Valley View Bible Church if you didn't pay Salford Township, State of Pennsylvania, County of Montgomery taxes. It just wouldn't get, you couldn't get here because those things wouldn't be in place. But God in His grace has taken monies from His people. He's brought it together in a certain place so that it benefits all peoples. What an amazing thing. Aren't you thankful there's roads? Paul was, and he used them to spread the gospel. There weren't the roads that they had until Rome came and built roads throughout the entire empire. And then in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a virgin, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. But He waited till the roads were built. By what? By government. By good guys or bad guys. Most of those guys weren't real nice. You didn't go up and hug a Roman soldier. Okay? You just didn't. But these bad dudes were the one who built the roads for the benefit of the gospel. And God used it. Number three, we see the example of our suffering Savior. You say, Pastor, I read nothing about Jesus in all of this. Well, let's go back. Verse 7, taxes, pay to all what is owed them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue. There's some difference between those words, but they generally mean the same thing. One could be an income tax, the other could be like a land tax. But he says, don't let it just be the outside. Give them respect and give them honor. Have you ever watched politics and you thought, man, that guy's a sleazeball? And then they win. And you're like, stink. That sleazeball now is now somebody who's over me. Oh, man. Have you ever felt that? Shake your head this way. I know you have, right? We've all lost elections, right? Like, I don't want to give allegiance to that dude. But God says, your job, because I put them there, is to give them the taxes that they require, but also to give them the honor that is their due. If we get them here in the church, we don't avoid them. We don't tell them off and tell them where we think they go. We honor them as Mr. or Mrs. Miss whoever. And God has put them in this position of authority. But more than just doing so in public, do you pray for them in private? As we close out this service, I know this has been a passion for Dan Kirby for a while, to pray for our public servants. I know your voice isn't great, so keep it short. But I'm going to ask you to lead us in prayer for our public servants, because that's what we owe them, okay, from the inside out. Now, where's Jesus in all of this? Well, I'm thankful that you asked, because we're moving to this table, okay? Why was Jesus crucified? Because there were authorities that God put in charge of the Jewish government, the priests, the high priests. How did they get their positions? They bought them. They sold them. They kissed up to the authorities so that they could get that position. Okay? They didn't get it right, but they got it. Why did they get that position? Because God gave it to them. Is that clear? There is no authority other than what God gives. So these Jewish authorities say, you know what? We're top dogs and we're threatened by Jesus, but we can't kill him. We don't have that authority. We don't have the right of the sword. So they go to somebody who does. Who has the right of the sword? Rome. So they go to the Roman governor and they say, here's what you need to do. He's making himself a god. He says, I don't care if he makes himself my mother. It doesn't matter. You guys deal with him. Says, we can't kill him. That's your job. So he calls him in. He examines him. He says, are you a god? He says, you say I'm king. He says, what does it mean to be king? He says, my kingdom is not of this world. Wait a minute. You are a god. He brings him out, and well, we'll read it. Let's go back to John. Because we need to understand, where does this passage fit in the book of Romans? God is always doing more than we can see in the world. We're going to go to John chapter 18. But this passage follows all the context of Romans, where he talks about the gospel of God, the power of God, the salvation of God in chapter 1, verse 16. The righteousness of God in Romans chapter 1, verse 17. The wrath of God in Romans 1, 18. The propitiation or the satisfaction of God's wrath in Romans chapter 3. The Spirit of God, the work of God, the goodness of God, the purpose of God. And he comes up to chapter 12 and he says, I beseech you by the mercies of God. God is at work. How? Through Jesus, who died on a cross to take away your sins. Jesus is at the core of all of these admonitions. Because of Jesus, do this. Because of Jesus, live this way. Because of Jesus, submit to the authorities. Because of Jesus. Okay. Now let's go back to John chapter 18, beginning in verse 12. A band of soldiers came, and their captain and the officers of the Jews, and they arrested Jesus, and they bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it would be expedient for a man to die for all the people. Verse 19. Then the high priest, who had his high priesthood because God gave it to him, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. And Jesus answered, I've spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in synagogues, in the temple, where all the Jews come together. I've said nothing secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who've heard me what I've said. They know. When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand. Is that how you answer the authority? High priest, Jesus said, listen, if what I said is wrong, tell me what was wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? And they sent him bound over to the Caiaphas. We'll jump up to verse 33. So he's struck as he's answering the high priest. Verse 33, Pilate entered his quarters. And again they called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus asked him a question. Are you asking me this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me? Pilate said, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. My kingdom is not from this world. Pilate said, so you are a king? Jesus said, you say that I am a king, but for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. And Pilate says, yeah, whatever. What is truth? So he brings him out, chapter 19, verse 1. Pilate took Jesus and he flogged him. Pilate, who was given the authority by God, flogged the Son of God. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. And they came out and said, hail, King of the Jews! And they struck him with their hands. And Pilate went out again and said, look, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him. So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said, behold the man! The chief priests and the officers saw him, and they cried out, crucify him! Crucify him! He said, would you have me crucify your king? Let's jump up to verse 14. It was the day of preparation for the Passover, about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, behold your king! They cried out, crucify him! Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king, but Caesar. So Pilate, acting on behalf of Rome, delivered them over to the Jews so that the Romans could crucify Jesus. When Paul is writing all of this, Paul has suffered for the sake of the gospel because of the Romans. He suffered for the sake of the gospel because of Jewish authorities. Why is he willing to do this? Because Jesus before him suffered both at the hands of the Jews and at the hands of the Romans. And Paul says, listen, this is what it means to be a Christian. If you would follow Christ, lift up your cross and follow him. And it doesn't matter which authority is in your life, put yourself under, because God's doing a good work that you don't know. It might cost you your life, but that's what a cross is. It's a life-taking instrument under the authority of God. It might be mishandled. It might be misused. It might be misapplied. But understand, God is only working good through these things that he's put in your life. Because he's promised, come hell or high water, that he's working all things together for good for those who love God, for those who are the called according to his purpose. What's his purpose? He wants to make you look like his son. He wants you to be the incarnation of God on planet Earth. He wants to fill you with the same spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Do you understand that? That's why you can put yourself under bad authorities. That's why we need to pray for them. This is where our allegiance to God has to find full expression. I'm going to close with a passage in 1 Peter. To this, dear Christian, you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued to entrust himself to the God who judges justly. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And by his stripes, we've been healed. Aren't you thankful that Jesus Christ submitted to the authorities that God put in his life? Bad authorities, wicked authorities, evil authorities. But God was in greater control. And God was doing exactly what we needed through Jesus, as he put himself low to lift us up. Let's pray.